We're talking about losing the miracles in the story. I don't know, or I don't think that we realize sometimes that we lose so much of the miraculous in the story. We are so accustomed to stories in our culture. That's all we do. We lose truth and the effect in the miracles that have happened for our benefit. Let me read you this, and I just want to give you kind of an illustration. Let me put my radio announcer voice on this morning. This is to the night before Christmas. This is called "'Twas the Night Before Jesus Came." If you've heard this one, just sit there and listen to it again. I'd like to hear it. "'Twas the night before Jesus came, and all through the house, not a creature was praying, not one in the house. Their Bibles were laying on the shelf without care, in hopes that Jesus would never come there. The children were dressing to crawl into bed, not once ever kneeling or bowing their head. And Mom in her rocker with Babe on her lap was watching the late show while I took a nap. When out in the east there arose such a clatter, I sprang to my feet to see what was the matter. Away to the window I flew like a flash, tore open the shutters and threw up the sash. When what to my wondering eyes should appear but angels proclaiming that Jesus was here. With a light like the sun sending forth a bright ray, I knew in a moment this must be the day. The light of his face made me cover my head. It was, Tom, compassion. It was Jesus returning, just like he had said. And though I possess worldly wisdom and wealth, I cried when I saw him in spite of myself. In the book of life, which he held in his hand, was written the name of every saved man. He spoke not a word as he searched for my name. And when he said, it's not here, I hung my head in shame. The people whose names who had been written with love, he gathered them to take them to his Father above. With those who were ready, he rose without a sound, while all the rest were left standing around. I fell to my knees, but it was too late. I had waited too long and thus sealed my fate. I stood and I cried, and they rose out of sight. Oh, if I'd only been ready, for it was tonight. In the words of this poem, the meaning is clear. The coming of Jesus is drawing so near. There's only one life, and when comes the last call, you'll find out that the Bible was true, after all. That's kind of cool, isn't it? But it's just a story. It's a really neat story with some biblical truth intermingled with some hogwash and some other stuff. A very fanciful story. And when you read that, it sounds cool and you're like, wow. It pictures the rapture and the things that are happening and, man, all the stuff that's going on and but I think you miss the miracles that have just happened in that story, despite of it. I don't think things like, number one, we talk about in the twinkling of an eye, 1 Corinthians 15:50-50. In the twinkling of an eye, we get a brand new body. In the twinkling of an eye, this corruption has to put on incorruption. That's a beautiful thing right there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says that from that moment forward, I will always be with the Lord Jesus. I will always be with the one who died for me. I will have a crown of righteousness, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:8. I'm going to get a crown of righteousness because I'm waiting for the Lord Jesus to come back and get me. And everybody else that loves his appearing, Paul says, they're going to get a crown of righteousness as well. Waiting for the Lord to come back. I will join all of my loved ones that have gone on before me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul says that the dead in Christ will rise first, and we which are alive and remain will be caught up together. We'll all get a brand new body at the same time, and then we'll always be with the Lord Jesus Christ. I will never have to worry about sin again, because I will never be able to do that in this body. Because this corruption right here is going to put on incorruption. And I think when we talk about stories, and there's nothing wrong with stories, and we go through all the stories at Christmas, and I always wait till December before I start all the shows that I like to watch because, man, they've got them all the time. You can watch Christmas shows in July and September and just, and then when you watch them again, they just be like, oh, yeah, I don't want to see that thing. I remember years ago when all you had was like regular television, like turndial stuff, and they had like the Christmas Story on all day on Christmas Day, and that's about the only day you got to see it. So you watched it all day, and by the time the day was end, you were sick of it, and you wanted to move on, waiting for the next year. But there's just so many miraculous things that we lose in the story, and I don't want to do that. In The Miracle on 34th Street, have you ever seen that one? I'm a classic kind of guy. I don't like the new one. I like the old classic. I used to have a crush on Maureen O'Hara. But anyway, did I say that out loud? But anyway, the one with Natalie Wood and the old black and white, and that was one of my favorites. And when you think about, matter of fact, here's some movie trivia for you. That movie came out in May of 1947. That was really cool. Because the leader of the studio thought that, according to the statistics, people went to the theater in May to watch movies. So he actually put that out there in May, didn't tell everybody it was a Christmas show. And so on May 2nd, 1947, that came out. What you don't know is that the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade in 1946, that was the opening scene in the movie. And so they had just shot that for 7 months ago or so. And so all that information was right fresh when it came out in May. How many of you watch Christmas shows in May? You know you do. You don't have to lie. Don't be the first one not to raise their hand. So this is not so much a show about Santa. Well, I mean, it is, yeah, don't get me wrong. A lot of people think it's just another Christmas show or it's a show about Santa Claus. But I think there's a little more to it than that. I think it's actually describing more about faith and belief in the miraculous. There's one scene where the guy that prays, Fred Gailey, when he's in the defending Santa Claus, and he comes to one point and he says this. He says, faith is believing when common sense tells you not to. Don't you see, it's not just Chris on trial. It's everything that he stands for. It's kindness, joy, love, and all the other intangibles. And I think he holds a good point because I think it sounds something awfully similar to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, where we talk about faith. The NASB says it this way, faith is the certainty of things hoped for and a proof of things not seen. The King James says that it's substance. It's the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things that you don't see. That's what we're talking about, believing by faith in things when common sense tells you not to. I've never seen the Lord Jesus. I've never seen his face, but I believe anyway. Jesus says, you're more blessed for those that have not seen, yet you still believe. Amen? I think sometimes we take Christmas for granted. I think we have celebrated it for so long that we have lost sight of the miracles throughout the story. It wasn't an everyday event. I mean, this was something that happened once in a lifetime, once in a I don't know, since the beginning of time, I guess. How many people were ever born of a virgin? Only one that I know of. But have we really lost sight of all that has happened in the Christmas story? Somebody said, has the miracle of Christmas simply become just the story of Christmas? We see this in the Gospels when Jesus was raised from the dead. That's a miracle. Amen? A man who said he was coming back from the dead once he died, and then when he died, he came back from the dead and he showed people. That's a miracle. And in Matthew chapter 4, verse 19 through 20, we see Jesus looks out to his new disciples that he's about to appoint, and they're out fishing. And he says, hey, if you guys leave everything and you follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And immediately, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, because they're all four fishermen, they left their nets and they followed Jesus from that moment forward. It got to the point to where other people walked away from Jesus. When in John 6:66, When Jesus began to give so many hard things to some of his disciples, they couldn't understand him. And so the Bible says in John 6, 6, 6, from that moment forward, they walked away from Jesus and never went back. And then Jesus turned to the disciples and he says, are you guys going to leave me too? And this is Peter's response in John 6, verse 68 through 69. He says, where are we going to go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and we've come to know that you are the Holy One of God. That's amazing that he has come to that knowledge. I love that. That's wonderful. But then Jesus dies. And he goes. And right before his resurrection, he shows himself to, I think Mary Magdalene was the first. And then he goes and shows himself to the 10 disciples in the upper room. And then he comes back and he shows his resurrected body to the 11 disciples. Thomas is with him this time. And he says, hey, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bone like I hear. Touch me. I'm flesh. I'm alive. The miracle of seeing Jesus alive. Could you imagine that? He told the woman at the well he was the Messiah. He proclaimed to be God. He said, I'm going to die and resurrect on the third day. And he come back to life. Would that not change your life? I think it would. Jesus showed himself, even after he showed his resurrected body. You know what the disciples did? They went back fishing. John chapter 21. After Jesus had showed himself to them, showed him to the disciples, showed him to the 11, showed Thomas, I'm alive, I've come back just like I've said. Peace be unto you. And then Peter says, I'm going back fishing. I'm going back to the norm. And they all said, yeah, we'll go with you. They went out and got in a boat, and they didn't catch anything all night. And it wasn't until they understood that it was Jesus on the shore the next morning that they really got it. Sometimes we just go back to the norm. After Christmas is over, what do? I'm going to put my tree away. Put all my decorations away. I mean, most of them just wait until after Thanksgiving. Some do it before. It's okay. There's no stipulation on that. There's no biblical response to when you can put your Christmas stuff up. Or if you leave them up all year long, that's okay too. But here's the idea. We put all that stuff away. And we just, go back to regular life. Oh, January, we'll get ready for Easter. Oh, we get to get a new dress. And, the Easter eggs and all the fun. Oh, then comes the resurrection story. And then after that, put the dress in the closet and move on to the next one. Oh, what do we got then? Then it's Mother's Day. Oh, and then we got Memorial Day. And then we get into summer. And we just get back into our regular routine, just like they did. Jesus Christ rose from the dead and showed his resurrected body to them. And they went back to work just like everything was normal. It's not normal. This story changed their lives. Don't lose sight of the miraculous in the story. Let's open with a word of prayer and we'll get into our study this morning. Tim Bongiorno, would you open in prayer? And we will. Amen. Thank you. Don't lose sight of the miraculous in just the story. There is so much there. So much that we need to absorb and think and meditate on. Not just one day of the year, but all days of the year. This whole story applies every day. So I think we lose some of those. Let me give you two. I just have two for you this morning. We'll just go through. I think there's like 78 verses here that we'll go through. I don't have an exact text that we're going through. We're going to be all over the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. I'm just going to throw out references for time's sake, but just bear with me. Well, you know me. You're going to be saturated with the Word this morning either way. Number one, I want to show you the accuracy of God's Word, the accuracy of the Word of God. See, Jesus said in John 17:17, thy Word is truth. And he backs it up because everything can be absolutely 100% verified. And we see the accuracy, specifically speaking this morning, of prophecy. Whenever God says something in prophecy, it will come true. And the ones that have happened exactly as God said they would. That's why we believe the things that are about to come. That's why we believe that story, 'twas the night before Jesus returned. Because we believe the word of God, and it says what it says, and it is truth. And we know that it's going to happen. We know he's going to come back for his believers. And those that are going to be left behind are the ones that did not believe. And then you'll have a 7-year tribulation. But the accuracy of God's word, specifically prophecy, I think we forget how accurate and truthful God's word truly is. And when you want answers, where do you go? You go to the scriptures. And that's exactly what Herod did. And that was the Christmas story. See, there was 3 wise men that come to King Herod and they said, hey, we followed this star that pointed us to where the king of the Jews was born. We've been following this thing for 2 years. Where is he that was born king of the Jews? And Herod got mad, of course. He was like, king, I'm the king here. Nobody but me. And so he asked the chief priests and all of the scribes, where was this king supposed to be born? And this is what it says in Matthew chapter 2, verse 5 through 6. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. You know what's beautiful about that? I don't know if you know this or not, but the prophecy came true exactly as God prophesied in the Old Testament. And there's so much more to it than just that. Oh, prophecy, okay, it came true. Don't lose sight of the miraculous. See, in Old Testament and New Testament times, there's 2 Bethlehems. Did you know that? There's 2 Bethlehems. One is by Nazareth in Galilee. It was called Bethlehem of Galilee. The other one was Bethlehem below Jerusalem, which was Bethlehem Judea or Bethlehem Ephrathah. And so people knew of the 2 Bethlehems. And that's why it's important to get your prophecy correct. And that's what the beauty of the scriptures tell us. Because it's absolutely 100% accurate. In Genesis 35, verse 19, we see Rachel. She dies giving birth to Benjamin. And so she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. That was the place that was called below Jerusalem, Ephrath or Ephrathah. It doesn't matter. And so originally, clear back in Genesis, when Jacob was bringing his wife, she was buried near Bethlehem, Ephrathah. And so it was a specific place. That way you could specifically know which one they were talking about. King David was from this Bethlehem. Matter of fact, in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 12, it says David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah. Very specific. Very specific place. And so the southern city of Bethlehem became known as Bethlehem Ephrathah or Ephrath or Bethlehem of Judah or Judea. And this is the prophecy in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, where he says, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah. Bethlehem in Galilee would have been Bethlehem of Galilee, not of Judah, not Ephrathah. So there is absolutely zero question which Bethlehem that this was from. That's the beauty of the prophecy in God's word. And sometimes we have such detail that it is absolutely 100% non-mistakable. You can't make a mistake with that. I wasn't sure what I was going to say on that one. We know that the place that he was born, matter of fact, when you go to Luke's gospel, you find the Christmas story, Luke chapter 2, verse 4. What does it say? And Joseph also went up from Galilee. Here's from, not Bethlehem of Galilee. He went from Nazareth down to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David. Vitally important. There's a census. He was from the lineage of David. He could trace it back to him. He had to go down to the Bethlehem below Jerusalem. We know exactly where it was. And so once this place took, once they got to this place below Jerusalem, in all the cases of these prophecies, it happened exactly as God's word has said. Once King Herod figured out that he was deceived by the wise men, He figured out that they said they've been traveling for 2 years to try to find this baby. Then he goes back and he begins to kill all the children 2 years younger, 2 years old and younger. And this was in Jerusalem and Bethlehem, below Jerusalem. He knew exactly where he was supposed to have been born as well. And this is found in Matthew 2, 16 through 18. We won't go through that. But this was an actual fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy. In Jeremiah 31, verse 15, it says, "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children." This is the idea that, number one, where's Vicky at? She's supposed to be the one that causes her. Dadgummit. Don't tell her that she was crying this morning. All right. So Rachel became known as the mother of Israel. This is one of the reasons in this prophecy that she is weeping. This is a prophecy that was going to take place in the future. So Rachel became known as the mother of Israel, and so she's weeping over her children. She refuses to be comforted because they are no more. This is a prophecy of the defeat and the loss of the children of Israel, and we see that come true in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 2 when King Herod begins to kill all of the babies. And so in Matthew chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, the angel tells Mary and Joseph, because of that, you need to go down to Egypt. You need to go down to Egypt and just wait until we tell you to come back. And then when the angel said, Herod is dead, all those that are trying to kill the baby is gone, you can come on back. And so this prophecy was fulfilled in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. We see that it says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I have called my son. And so it doesn't contradict. Scripture doesn't contradict Scripture. Scripture complements Scripture. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. Often these prophecies are a prediction of one event. Let me give you this because you may not understand this. Sometimes when we talk about predictions from a prophecy, it's talking about a specific event that takes place. And that certainly is the case in a lot of these biblical prophecies I've just given you. God gives a prophecy. Later in the future, it happens exactly as God prophesied. Okay, prophecy happens, hands down, done. But there's another aspect of prophecy you might not be attentive to, and that's like the New Testament writers took, Matthew and John and the Apostle Paul for sure. He used a lot of them. But they show that an Old Testament prophecy can sometimes be a prefigure for something that's going to happen more significantly in the future. Meaning that simply there's a prediction that's going to happen, and it happens, but that prophecy also records an event that's going to be very similar later on. So it's like a dual prophetic type prediction. And these are some of the things that we see in the New Testament. I don't have time to go into all of those. And some of that, Matthew 2:23 talks about where Jesus was going to be called a Nazarite. Matter of fact, no Old Testament prophet called him a Nazarite. So that's a good one for you to look up and to find out. There's some great information there on the explanation of that. But here's these. I don't want to leave these out. This is Christmas. We talk about the Christmas one. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 says, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." You know, the Jews required a sign. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul said, Jews require a sign. And God said, I'm going to give them a sign. A virgin will conceive, and she'll give birth to a son, and he'll be called Emmanuel. And in Matthew chapter 1, we see the fulfillment of this prophecy. Jesus was born, and she called him Emmanuel. And I know that's spelled with an E, and that's an I, and it's just the difference from Hebrew to Greek. It's not an issue. Emmanuel was the Old Testament prophecy. Emmanuel was the fulfillment in the New Testament. One's Hebrew, one's Greek. It's not an issue because both of them mean God with us. And that's what Matthew explains. God with us. And so you want to talk about virgin-born Savior, go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Talk about the curse of the serpent. God said, from a woman's seed, he will crush your head. You'll bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. That's a virgin-born Savior right there in Genesis 3. You talk about the miracles of Christmas. Don't lose sight of the miraculous through the story. Man, those predictions happened amazingly accurate as God said they would. Israel missed it. They were looking for the king to come and get rid of the oppression, but they forgot about the Savior that was needed. That's number one. That's just simply the miracles of the accuracy of God's word. And number two, I want to talk to you about the miraculous love of God. The miraculous love of God. This is something amazing, and I think we lose inside of it. In John chapter 3, verse 16, here we go. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. Okay, that's wonderful. That's beautiful. But I don't even think you see the miracle just in that verse right there. It's so amazing. And God's love for mankind, and I say mankind because it's only mankind that God sheds his love on. Because mankind is the only creature God created in his image that has a chance to be redeemed. Angels don't. Animals don't. I don't know what you mean about creation, but it's either going to get burned up and have a new one or be purified by fire, whichever. So it's mankind that God chose to set his love on. I don't know why, because I'm a sinner, as Paul says in Romans 5:8. I'm an enemy of God. I'm a God hater by nature, and he chose to love me anyway. That's miraculous within itself. But listen to Galatians 4:4. Paul says, in the fullness of time, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. There's the Christmas story right there. Well, what's miraculous about that? What's miraculous about that? God just sent forth his son. No big deal. Well, there is something miraculous about that because God is outside of time. God is an eternal being. He's not constrained by time or space. That's how we know the end from the beginning, because God is outside of time. He knows what's going to happen all in between, and he's documented all that stuff for us. In Psalm chapter 90, verse 2, Moses wrote, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you're God. God, you've been around forever. Psalm 90, verse 4, Moses goes on to say, for 1,000 years in your sight as but a yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. It's crazy. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, I think Peter says, pretty much exactly the same thing. Something to the effect of, as a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is just like a day to God. Because he is not constrained by time or space. But here's the miracle at Christmas time, according to Galatians 4:4. In the fullness of time, God stepped out of eternity to indwell flesh in a specific time for a specific period. Isn't that crazy? God, who is outside of time, now steps into time and is now constrained by time and space. I don't know if you understand that miracle within itself. Here's a golden nugget for you. Luke tells us in Luke chapter 2, right after the Christmas story, this baby that was born, he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. That's a miracle right there. Is God all-knowing? Then how can he increase in wisdom? Now, I would say there's some parts in there that get a little confusing sometimes. God is all-knowing. Jesus is God. Even though he was 100% man, he was 100% God. But here's the thing. I think he chose some things not to know in his humanity. One of the aspects was they asked him when he was going to return. And he said, nobody knows that but the Father only. Not the Son, not the angels, nobody. And I think he chose not to know that. But he was still all-knowing. Remember in John chapter 1 when Philip and Nathanael are sitting under the fig tree and he's like, man, I saw you, I knew your thoughts, I knew you, all that stuff. God's still all-knowing. But he grew in wisdom and in stature and favor with God and men. That's just, it's miraculous. He proclaimed to be the Messiah, proclaimed to be God, proclaimed to be the great I am. But he, man, amazingly, he increased in wisdom and stature of God and men. Just miraculous. Here's another Christmas story I don't think you understand. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 7. Have this mind in you that was in Christ. Have the mind of Christ. And what was that? Humility. Because though he was in the form of God, he was God. He did not count equality with God something to hang on to. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That's amazing right there. Jesus, who proclaimed to be God, said he was the Messiah, told the woman at the well he was the Messiah, said he was the great I am, said before Abraham was I am, but he emptied himself. What did he empty himself of? That's a good question, because he was still all-knowing, right? Except for when he was going to return, and I think he chose not to know that. He was still God, still had power over creation, right? Calmed the storm, did what he did, multiplied bread. I believe the wine story in John chapter 2 was alcoholic. That's a miracle within itself, because it takes time to ferment, but he just did that in a split second. So he's got power over creation. What did he empty himself of? He still had power supernaturally over the demons. They submitted to his will. I think the miraculous Christmas story is this. I believe that Jesus emptied himself of his Shekinah glory so that he could indwell human flesh. I think that's the miracle at Christmas that we don't even see. Right before his death, burial, and resurrection, when Jesus was doing his priestly prayer in John 17, verse 4 through 5, he says this: I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And he says, now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I think he emptied himself of his Shekinah glory. I think he came down to be a humble servant. And that's why so many people missed it. Matter of fact, it's another prophecy fulfilled from Isaiah chapter 53. This was about his death, burial, and resurrection. But this talks about his virgin birth and his life. He had no form of majesty. He had no glory that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. And I think that was fulfilled when Jesus came. This is the miracle of Christmas, that human flesh could actually contain the glory of God. Can you picture that? Because there's only one time that he unveiled himself. It was on the Mount of Transfiguration, when his glory shined through. And Peter, James, and John fell asleep. Man, that's something not to miss. And they did. He came as a servant. He emptied himself of his glory to accomplish the work the Father gave him. And he did that for us. Don't read the story and lose the miracles in it. There are so many miracles in the story of Christmas. There are so many miracles in the story of Easter. There are so many miracles from Genesis to Revelation, and they all apply to us. They are all for us. Don't lose the miraculous in the simple story. Man, I think we just get caught up in our culture and stuff and things, and then after Christmas we'll just put all this away. No, this was all accomplished for us. This all has to do with salvation. And I'll end with this. We'll go through this. This is the last one. There's one more miracle that still applies today. And that is salvation. I think that we forget that the Christmas miracle still applies to us today. In Galatians 4, verse 4 through 5, you got to take the whole context. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. There's that virgin-born birth at Christmas time, but he came to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons. He came to be born of a virgin so that he could live a sinless life so he could die for us. That was his purpose. That's what he came to do. He came to live and die so that we could be redeemed, so that we could be ransomed, so we could be bought back. The whole reason for Christmas is we need a Savior. That's the whole point. Don't forget why he came as a child. Don't forget that he was born to die. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, the angel proclaimed this to Mary: "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Why? "For he will save his people from their sins." That's the Christmas story. That's the miracle at Christmas. It's still given today. We need a Savior. We need somebody to come and save us from the penalty of our sins. And that's the message that the angels told the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. "Fear not." We say that at Christmas time. "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." In Genesis, Abraham said, "Through you all the nations of the world will be blessed," because Jesus come through Abraham. And here's the blessing that all the nations of the world have, is that there is a Savior that was born 2,000 some odd years ago so that he could live a sinless life and die to take the penalty of our sins. God still saves people from their sins even today. Amen? That is the greatest miraculous story that we have. He's still saving people from the penalty of their sins. And that still is accomplished today. That's the greatest story of Christmas. That is the greatest miracle of Christmas. And I remember so many times at Christmas time watching the Peanuts cartoon. And I think it was, who's the one with the blanket? Linus. And I remember him standing out there at the microphone giving the Christmas story every year on live television. And he would go through Luke chapter 2, and, you know, he'd talk about the census and the wise men, the angels, and "For unto you is born today a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And I think back on that now, and I go, wow, here's the gospel message being preached in a cartoon on national television. And they didn't cut any of it out. They let it all play through. And that message is lost, I think, in the story today. I think we lose the miracles so much because we're story-oriented. We love a new story. I think I've seen every Hallmark movie I could possibly say. Like, "Oh, this is like that other one. This is like that one." Now, she forces me to watch them. It's not me. I don't. There's a couple I like. I'll just say that. We'll leave it at that. But at some point, the same old story, the same old thing. Okay, I know what's going to happen here. Yep, this is Hallmark. They have the same ending, the same this, the same that. There's always the same. The girl gets the guy in the end, or the guy gets the girl in the end, or whatever they wanted in the beginning that didn't happen is going to happen in the end. And so it's always going to be fulfilled. But don't take those cultural stories and lose sight of the real truth, miraculous thing that happened. This gift of salvation is the same gift that keeps on giving all year long. It's not about the wise men that give their gifts for a king, the gold and frankincense and myrrh, pictured as death, burial, and resurrection and all those things, and then we give gifts at Christmas time. The greatest gift that you can receive is salvation. That applies every day of the year. You live out your salvation from that moment forward. And Paul says that free gift is for anyone. That's what we should be doing at Christmas. Remember why we have Christmas. The reason for the season is because Jesus was born, because we need a Savior. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." It's not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest no one may boast. And so, if you're here this morning, friend, I want to say this. Do you have the gift of salvation? That gift of salvation that Jesus was born to die, we had a Savior come. God stepped out of eternity, which is a miracle, and his glory was contained in human flesh. He grew in wisdom and nature and grace among God and men, and he lived a sinless life, and he went to the cross because God requires blood to be shed for us. And he shed his blood so that we could have full forgiveness of sin. Have you accepted Jesus? Have you ever come to the saving knowledge? Is there a moment in time where you remember, you confessed you're a sinner to God, and ask Jesus to come into your life and save you, be your Lord and Savior. If not, let today be the day of salvation. This is what the true meaning of the Christmas season is all about. And church, if you are born again, if you've been born of the Spirit, if you have been regenerated, if God has taken you from death to life with that beautiful salvation miracle, and you possess that miracle today, don't lose the miraculous just in the Christmas story. I'll tell you like we sung. Go and tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. Let's bow for prayer. Father God, thank you for our day. Thank you, Lord, for your Son, Jesus Christ, that gives us salvation through his blood. Thank you for all of these wonderful miracles that you have shown to us through the scriptures, the prophecy, the truth, what you have literally done for us. When we look at false cults and religions of the world that have their gods are mean and they have no pity, and they force the people that want to worship them to do all these things for them. And then they may or may not have favor for them. But you, God, you are the one that stepped out of eternity, and you have accomplished all of these miraculous things for us, something that we can't do on our own. And God, may we never forget that. May we go out into the world proclaiming that Christ was born and he lived a sinless life and he died for your sins. We are your representatives, Jesus, and may we represent you the way we should. We implore you, be on behalf of Christ, be reconciled back to God. And so if there's someone here this morning, Father, I pray, let today be the day of salvation. Don't let them leave without knowing your Son as their Lord and Savior. And for your church, God, I pray that those miracles would not be lost in the story. This Christmas season just doesn't last one time. It's all a part of the salvation story from beginning to end. And it's all going to come to completion one day. And yes, you are going to return, and we need to be ready. We need to proclaim that to everyone we come in contact with. For unto you is born this day in the city of David. A Savior. You need a Savior because you're a sinner. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so, God, may we do our part. May we remember all of the miraculous things you've done for us so that in our thanks for you, we can go and do what you ask us. We love you, God, and we just give you this invitation. We pray you'd have your way, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.